So the last time I had the opportunity to stand before you guys, I guess it was two Wednesdays ago, we started on the series on the Ten Commandments. Mike and I are going through the catechism. I think most people here were there then on Wednesday night. But I'm going to kind of continue that. I started on the second commandment, and we looked at some of the idolatry that's being addressed by the second commandment. And so we're going to continue on with what that looks like for us today. None of us are worshiping idols. None of us have carved images, those kinds of things. But I think we'll see here that this really applies to us a lot more than we think. You can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. We're going to start in verse 4, and I'll just read here. It's Exodus 20, verse 4. I'm reading from the ESV. The second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, if you haven't had a chance to listen to that message from Wednesday, I would encourage you to go back and do that, because a lot of this stuff is going to be building on those arguments that were made then. But I'll give us a quick summary here. What we saw in the second commandment is that it can be broken down into four parts. Number one, the first part, what is being forbidden? And here, being forbidden is the use of idols, carved images, the likeness of any created things used to worship God. And you'll remember that in Deuteronomy 4, Moses further clarifies this. So if there was any question about what a created thing was, he clears it up for us there. And these things are not to be bowed down or to be served. Charles Hodge rightly points out, "Idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images." And I think what we're going to see today is that that idea of images has a much broader scope than sometimes we give it credit. So number two, the second part of that commandment is, why is it being forbidden? It's being forbidden because God is a jealous God. We talked about this idea of jealousy and how God's jealousy here is a righteous jealousy. It's a perfect jealousy. It's not like our jealousy. When we are jealous about something, we see something that we want and that we feel that we need, and we believe ourselves to be worthy and deserving of that thing, and we become covetous of it. We covet that thing. We become jealous. That's not the sense that jealousy is meant here. Here it's meant in a positive sense. The other way is the negative sense. Here's the positive sense. And you could define that as being fiercely protective and vigilant over one's rights or possessions. Or another definition is to be very watchful or careful in guarding or keeping that which belongs to someone. God's not going to share his worship with any created thing. And he'll be very watchful in guarding and keeping that which belongs to him, that which he and he alone is worthy and deserving of. Number three, the punishment for breaking the commandment is listed there too. And remember, he identifies those who break this commandment as those who hate me. Breaking this commandment is identified as hating God. Those are strong words we need to take heed of. And then he goes into number four, the fourth part of that commandment, the reward for keeping the commandment. He contrasts there those who hate me with those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, almost immediately, within days, Israel breaks this commandment. And this is found in Exodus chapter 32. We see the account of Israel's breaking of this commandment, and the breaking of, not only breaking the commandment, but breaking the covenant that they'd made with God. After Moses had left them for a time, fearing what might have become of Moses, they make for themselves a golden calf to offer burnt offerings and worship, saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So you can imagine these guys had just heard the voice of God giving the Ten Commandments. Fearing to ever hear the voice of God again, they sent Moses up on the mountain to talk to him and be kind of their spokesman. Moses is gone 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know what time during his time that he was gone that they decided that Moses isn't coming back. Maybe he's died. We don't know. So they decide, okay, yes, we just heard that we're not to make any carved images, but we're going to go ahead and do it anyway. And they make a golden calf to offer their worship to. Then in verse 9 of chapter 32, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Followed by verse 10, and this is some of the most chilling words in Scripture. I don't know that I would ever want to hear. God says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. We see God's response to the breaking of this commandment. His wrath will burn hot against them, and he will consume them in order that his purpose might stand. And that day, 3,000 men were slain by the sons of Levi. 3,000 men were put to death in that day. Shortly after that, he followed with a plague that was brought on the people of Israel, all as a result of them breaking this covenant. There are only two things that prevented Israel's complete destruction and the dissolving of the covenant. One of those is that God had made a covenant with the people of Israel to bring them to the promised land. And he is faithful to his covenants. He doesn't break his covenants. His covenants don't depend on our keeping them. If God makes a covenant with his people, he will keep that covenant. And the second is that Moses interceded for them. And we'll talk not so much about this, but Moses interceding on the behalf. There are several examples throughout Israel's history where men had gone before God to intercede for Israel on their behalf. They had broken a commandment. These men went before God and interceded. Now, this isn't to say that God changed his mind. It certainly isn't the first time that Israel had turned to idols. Having spent 400 years in a pagan society, we might be able to excuse this behavior. They spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt under a pagan society. Since they had not received the commandments from God until this point, we can even cut Abraham and some of the founding fathers a little slack in their idolatry. Right? But now God has clearly revealed to them that this was no longer going to be tolerated. And he shows the severity of his actions towards this disobedience. He doesn't change his mind. Moses goes and tells him and prays on behalf of Israel and pleads on behalf of Israel. God relents, but we know that ultimately he doesn't. And he shows the severity of his actions towards disobedience. In fact, we know that of that generation, only two made it to the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Israel's tendency towards idolatry didn't end there. In Numbers 25, we see once again the Israelites bowing down to and worshiping a false idol. Psalm 106 gives us a summary of Israel's recurrent breaking of his commandments, and this commandment and others. God had laid out specifically how he was to be worshipped. Any attempt to represent God with images or likenesses will sell him short. They will always provide an incomplete, at best an incomplete, and at worst an errant picture of who God is. Now, at this point, you might be able to say, well, I don't worship God through idols. I don't make carved images. I don't have any statues or shrines in my home. I think about the little shrines that people have. None of us here has those. So you might be tempted to say, well, I don't practice this kind of idolatry. But the idolatry that is practiced today is more subtle than that. And that's why it's so dangerous. The idolatry practiced today consists not in the worship of false gods, although if you carry some of these ideas about who God is to their conclusion, it does end up being a God who's completely different from the Bible. It is a false God. They're not overtly worshiping a false God, but the ideas about God that they have certainly leads to that. But the idolatry today consists of exchanging the worship of the true God with worshiping things, people, emotions, false ideas, caricatures, and traditions that have nothing to do with God, and yet are treasured more than God. I like the way John Piper puts this. He's referring to Colossians 3, 5 through 6. And you can turn there if you'd like. Colossians 3, 5 through 6. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And once again, we need to pause there and ask, what's the therefore? We have to go back to verse 1 to understand what it is. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." Piper sums it up very nicely for us. He says, "Paul says covetousness, which is idolatry. So what idolatry looks like today is the activity of the human heart. This is not the deed of the body. It starts in the heart. Craving, wanting, enjoying, being satisfied by anything that you treasure more than God. That is an idol." Paul calls this covetousness a disordered love or desire, loving more than God what ought to be loved less than God and only for the sake of God. But covetousness is the condition that his disordered heart is in, an act of loving too much what ought to be loved less. And that is why the wrath of God is coming. That is what idolatry looks like today. And it is everywhere in our culture. So finally, what is an idol? Well, it is the thing. It is the thing loved, or the person loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, enjoyed more than God. It's a much broader idea about what idolatry is than what we typically give it in the Second Commandment. We see a shift in Israel's idolatrous worship in the New Testament as well. And there comes a point in their history where they're no longer bowing down to false pagan gods. They're not worshiping the Baals and the Dagons and things like that. Instead, what they do is they begin to create for themselves a law and a tradition that must be followed outside of what God has revealed to them. Their law and their tradition becomes their god, their idol. Pastor Tim has talked to us before about the hundreds of additional laws that the Israelites made. Some of them are even kind of silly, like spitting on the ground on the Sabbath. We kind of chuckle at that, but that was their way of worshiping God. So in Mark chapter 7, and to illustrate what I mean by this, turn to Mark chapter 7, and this is also, I believe it's in Matthew 15. But Mark chapter 7, we see that it's no longer carved images or likenesses that are used to, in false worship, but the traditions and commandments of men. So there in Mark 7, starting in verse 1, we see an account of some Pharisees and scribes gathering to Jesus and observing Jesus' disciples eating with defiled hands, or at least what they had defined as defiled hands. And they asked Jesus in verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, some of you might say at this point, especially some of our germaphobes, "Now, hey, that's a pretty good question. Why are they eating with defiled hands?" But it's important to note that they're not talking about simply having dirty hands here. They're talking about aspects of the Mosaic law that was given regarding the ceremonial cleansing of hands before going into the temple. And this is found in Exodus 30, 17 through 21. Throughout the years, the Israelite elders had taken it upon themselves to expand this ceremonial cleansing to washing of hands before eating, to washing of cups and pots and copper vessels, and even ceremonial washing of the dining furniture. So how do we know that these Pharisees and scribes intended these traditions to worship God? Jesus answers them in verse 6 through 8. And he says to them, "Well, did I say a prophecy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." So we see that the Pharisees, at least, intended to worship God by adherence to their own man-made traditions and commandments. They do so in vain, because while they honor God with their lips, their hearts are far from him. Bless their hearts. Israel just doesn't get it, do they? But do we really get it? That's the question we have to answer today. Do we really get it? Let me show you, let me just see a show of hands. How many of you think that you worship God rightly, as you ought? Yeah, I was hoping nobody was going to raise their hand, because I was going to come get some notes from you. We're going to talk a little bit more about this heart issue in the next hour, and I'm going to show you what that means, what it means to truly worship God. But first, idol worship or worship of God through the use of idols is a well-laid trap. It's not something that, it's easy to fall into this. It's easy to slide into this subtle trap that is idol worship. Our spirit is often willing, but our flesh is always weak. Our flesh wants to worship a God we create, a God that is comfortable to us, a God that we can understand and relate to, a God that makes us feel good about ourselves, makes us feel higher than we ought, builds us up emotionally. That's the God we want to create. We create an image of a God in the image of man rather than man in the image of God. So why is it so attractive to worship God by the use of idols and images? And I'll give you a couple of reasons here. Number one, idol worship is easy. Understanding exactly who God is and who he has revealed himself to be is hard work. It requires putting aside your preconceived ideas about who God is and searching the scriptures diligently to find out who God has revealed himself to be. On the other hand, creating an image of God that you like and are comfortable with is very easy. And guess what? You could probably find a whole church full of people who agree with you. That's the danger of this kind of thinking. And that's why we have so many denominations and variations of denominations throughout the world. People get this idea about who God is. We create a God in our image, and then we find others who agree with us. That's why there's church hopping, too. Eventually, you're going to land in a church where the majority of those people agree with you on what you've determined to be God. People say, "I like to imagine God as this or that." They may very well be creating and worshiping a false image of God. God is not who you imagine him to be. God is who he has revealed himself to be. Tim said that on Sunday. I thought it was very fitting for what I'm talking about today. Even when that doesn't agree, even when the revealed image of God doesn't agree with what we think about God, we have to step aside. We have to accept what he has revealed himself to be. We don't get to decide who he is. We don't get to make that decision. Number two, idol worship is convenient. Idolatry is convenient. Corporate worship within the church body can be inconvenient. I don't think anybody can disagree with that. At times it is inconvenient. Maybe not for Reuben, because you're, 5 minutes from here? But for a lot of us that drive a little further, it can be inconvenient. It's so easy to set up for ourselves a more convenient way to worship God. We see the Israelites doing this, and an example of this is in 1 Kings 14:23. God had commanded the Israelites to report to a single central location 3 times a year in order to offer sacrifices and worship. His covenant and the second commandment prohibited, well, not the second commandment, but the further teachings in his law had forbidden, prohibited worshiping anywhere but that single approved sanctuary. Well, the Israelites in 1 Kings 14:23, finding this inconvenient. And you can imagine in those times traveling a great distance 3 times a year, leaving your crops behind and your house behind, and traveling days at a time. to get to the single central location would have been costly, time-consuming, inconvenient. Well, they took it upon themselves, and we read there, to build for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every hill and every high hill and under every green tree. In this way, they could offer sacrifices, they could offer worship to the idols any time of day, any time of the month, at a convenient location, sometimes even in their own home. That's the whole idea behind this idol worship. It's convenient. Now, I'm not saying that God can't be worshipped in our homes, or that the only way that God can be properly worshipped is corporately. The Israelites were given specific instructions, though, on temple worship. We, on the other hand, worship God in a tabernacle not made with hands, but in our hearts. We are commanded to worship corporately as a body. And when we exchange, and I'm talking about exchanging, I'm not talking about occasionally missing a church service or anything like that. But when we exchange corporate worship for worship outside the body of Christ, we have worshiped him in vain. I used to believe that I was worshiping God by being out in nature and enjoying God's creation. I kind of justified it for myself. Well, you know, I don't need to be in church today because I'm going to be out enjoying nature, and I can find God out in the in Mother Nature just as well as I can in church. So that became my corporate worship. Instead, what I was doing was worshiping the nature rather than the God who created it. I'd created that false God of nature for myself. My worship was in vain because I had exchanged God-ordained worship for worship that was convenient to me. Number three, idol worship feels natural, at least in the sense of our natural man, our natural body, our natural flesh. Pagan idolatry is polytheistic, meaning many gods. It's syncretistic, meaning the combining of different beliefs and ideas from everywhere. And it's pantheistic, worship that admits or tolerates all gods. The idea that God is one and that there is no other way to that God except through Christ, and that there is no other way to worship that God except by the way that he is prescribed, chafes against our flesh. It seems logical to us that a God who is vast and has created all things, including nature, can be worshipped in any number of ways. It just makes sense. Ancient pagan people believed in three categories of gods. They had a personal god or personal gods. They had family gods. And then they had national gods. This was true of Israel as well. And that makes sense. Yahweh is the God of the big things, right? But when it comes to the day-to-day things, family issues, raising crops, etc., God doesn't need to be troubled with those things. In fact, we have pagan gods who we've been worshiping for 400 years who have proven to us to help with fertility and raising crops and all those things. So let's just stick with them for those little things that God doesn't care much about, and we'll have Yahweh for the big things. No Israelite would have denied belief in God as their national God. But in their families and personally, they were prone to worship any number of other gods, images, ideas, traditions, and commandments. We sometimes do the same thing. For most, Yahweh is the God of Christmas and Easter. Right? But other gods and idols, self, career, family, money, success, being good neighbors, all those things, those are the gods of the rest of the year. Those are the gods we worship the rest of the year. Yes, Christmas and Easter, Yahweh is our God. No one here would deny that Yahweh is the God of Sunday, and for some of us, even the God of Wednesday night. But who's the God of the rest of the week? Is it self, career, family, money, success? Being more consistent about when we worship God as the God of Sunday doesn't excuse our false idol worship the rest of the week. Number four, it's pleasing to the senses. Idol worship is pleasing to the senses. I don't know how many of you listen to 6:30 a.m. KSLR. That's kind of the Christian talk radio, and I've talked about that before. I listen to it quite a bit on my way to and from work. It's mostly New Age pop psychology with kind of Christianese lingo. Every once in a while, they have a show on there that's pretty solid. John MacArthur has a show on there. Alistair Begg does a show at 7 o'clock in the morning. So there is some good teaching to be found there. You just got to pick through all this other stuff to get to it. But one of the advertisements that's on there all the time is from a local church here in San Antonio. And it's like nails on a chalkboard every time it comes on. I just want to change the channel every time, just long enough to get past this ad. But what it is an invitation from this church. It says, come and join us for our exciting and artistic blend of worship. And I'll just ask you guys, can you show me scripturally where worship of God is to be exciting and artistic, or an exciting and artistic blend? This is exactly what this commandment is talking about, right? They've created a false worship to God. Now, I'm not saying that worship of God can't be exciting. True worship of God can most certainly be exciting. It's exciting to learn new things in Scripture. It's exciting to be here with you people. Those things are exciting. I'm not even saying that true worship can't be artistic. We have some of the most beautiful music found in our hymnals used to worship God. Those are artistic pieces. What I'm saying, though, is that we need to take care that the excitement and the art don't become the objects of our worship, rather than the God who's revealed himself to us in the Scripture. Number 5, idol worship and idolatry is self-indulgent. And I'll give you a dictionary definition of indulgent. Having or indicating a tendency to be overly generous to or lenient with someone. So self-indulgent then is the tendency to be overly generous to or lenient with ourselves. When we create an image of God after man, we tend to create an idol that is overly generous and lenient to us. None of us are going to create a God that puts us in our place, right? We're going to create a God that is lenient to us. For some, being an American or a patriot is considered worship to God. Those things, especially here in Texas, go together a lot of times, right? Tim and I had a conversation with a gentleman a couple weeks ago that ended up storming out of here very angry and shaken, visibly shaken, at a comment that was made that was a political comment that he didn't agree with. To him, the idea of being an American said you have to vote this way and you have to do these things, right? And if you're not doing those things, I'm calling into question your Christianity, your belief in God, your judgment. It was very... It was interesting. It was an interesting conversation. We'd gone through several different things, talked about several different topics, which we all agreed on, and then we got to this one topic. And it was, in order to be a true follower of Christ, you have to be an American like I think Americans should be. They're Americans first, men like this, and Christians second. You might call this the good old boy Christianity. That's kind of how I grew up. Good old boy Christianity, or maybe moralism in the name of God. For these people, being a good American, a patriot, and a good old boy is easy and overly generous and lenient to us, to ourselves. It's a little harder today to be an American and a patriot, at least in the news media. But it's still less offensive than being a true believing follower of Christ. The American values of hard work, personal responsibility, charity, but charity to those who are willing to help themselves first, becomes the means of worship, becomes the objects of the worship. Now, ideas like hard work, that is, laboring for the Lord, personal responsibility, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and charity, not only to those who are willing to help themselves, but also those who aren't willing to help themselves, and even to our enemies. that kind of charity. All those things are given as means of worshiping and serving God. But like excitement and artistry, they themselves become the object of worship rather than the God who has called us to practice those things. We indulge ourselves by thinking that our patriotism or our American religiousness are means of worshiping God, and they simply aren't. So what is our worship and service to God supposed to look like? How has he prescribed that we should worship and serve him? And that's what we're going to look at in the next hour.
Any questions, comments?